Let me invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. If you'd like to follow along in the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 225. And while you're finding that, as this is the beginning of a new series, a new book of the Bible for us, just a quick reminder of where we're at in the story of God's people. God's people receive the promise that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received of a promised land. After going to Egypt to escape famine and then being enslaved there, they were delivered by God through Moses and the Exodus. They've come to the promised land. They've entered it to conquer it under Joshua, though their conquest was incomplete. And then for a long period, they were assailed and attacked by the inhabitants in the period that we call the Judges. People were doing what was right in their own eye. Their enemies would have power over them. They'd cry out and God would rescue them. But before long, they would often turn away again, only to need rescue again. And we come now to 1 Samuel, which comes towards the end of that period of the Judges. The events that I'm about to read quite possibly overlapping with the life of Samson. But now God's people are being prepared for something new, and it starts with something very small. Let's attend to God's word, 1 Samuel 1, 1 through 28. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way, and her face was no longer sad. They arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow, but Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As I said, something very big is about to change in the life of God's people, but it starts very small with a story of one family, focuses in on one woman and her particular needs. God's story goes forth not just in the power of kings, in the waging of battle, but through the lives of individuals upon whom he shows grace and favor in the midst of their difficult circumstances. Let's ask that whatever we have, the Lord would hear and bless as we come to him and seek guidance from his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the record of what you have done to show yourself. Lord, would we better understand who you are through our time in your word this morning? Would you show yourself to us, and would we respond aright? Lord, help me to not point to myself. Would my words be forgotten, but would that which stands be your word and your purpose for us, your people today? I pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Before we begin to unpack what we just read, let me just reacquaint us with the work of reading narrative in Scripture. Narrative is story where there are characters, people, and there are events that happen in their lives. And when I say narrative and story, I don't mean the sense in which this is a made-up story by any means. But it's not history in the sense of a series of dates and figures to memorize. It's history through the real events of real people. And much of Scripture is narrative, though we're often acquainted with stories or teachings or even letters in the New Testament. So some things for us to remember when we read narrative, for much of what we are to read is narrative history in the coming weeks and months in 1 Samuel. As this is God's word, as this is the history of God's people, we need to remember that God is the hero, God is the main actor in the stories that we are reading. That we might read about Abraham, that we might read about Isaac, Jacob, or others, and whether or not he is standing at the forefront of what we are reading, God is the main character, and he is the main hero of what we're reading. Second, our job is not always to relate to the primary figure in the story. We'll read later of David and Goliath. We're not always first and foremost to see ourselves in David, but perhaps to see ourselves in the people who don't rescue, but in the people who need to be rescued, or the people who are rebellious. That we need to identify our place in the story aright. We very much want to be the hero of our own story, but again, God is the hero of the story, so we need to see our response to what we're reading clearly. These aren't fables. These aren't morality tales. The book of 1 Samuel is as an interwoven history of people of complex psychology, of mixed motives. We can't just read and say, aha, the lesson of this story is this, because we'll see that there are complex stories. In our story this morning, we are told that Eli is there and that he's the father of Hophni and Phinehas. They don't show up in the rest of the story. We're being prepared for something that's coming later that gives us a little bit of an idea of what's happening now. And just what that means is there's not always a go and do likewise. Or the moral of the story is this, the same way there would be with Aesop's fables or maybe Mother Goose's stories. And then lastly, we need to pay attention to the details. Because they're not just morality stories, sometimes the point doesn't always come out and hit us in the head. We have to say, what has God, through his Spirit, chosen to retain and show us? For instance, we read throughout the Old Testament that many of the people in the Old Testament had multiple wives, that they practiced polygamy. And so some people will ask, well, if we're just supposed to have one husband or one wife, why is there polygamy in the Old Testament? But the thing is, if you pay attention to the stories, every time there are multiple wives, things are not going well. It's true for Abraham, and then for the lives of his descendants after him, that there is often strife and division in a household where there is polygamy, as we see here with Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah. And so while the story might not say, and life was difficult because they disobeyed God through polygamy, we need to pay attention to the details. With that said, let's now attend to this history of events in the life of God's people through one particular family. First, the setting. What do we see here? We have one family, the family of Elkanah. Elkanah is probably a Levite based on the description of his family here, the tribe from which came the priestly line. We see that he has two wives, and that says something about him. He's probably fairly well-to-do. It's not an inexpensive prospect to have two wives. We see that he's regularly going up to worship at Shiloh. Remember, there is no temple in Jerusalem at this period. They haven't captured Jerusalem, but Shiloh is a place where the tabernacle is for God's people to worship. And though Elkanah is not going there three times a year, as is the instructions from the Pentateuch, knowing what we do about this period and the lack of people actually worshiping God as he should be worshiped, it seems like a fairly religious family. Fairly well-to-do, fairly religious, but they have their dark spots. There's two wives. Hannah, who is most likely the first wife because she's mentioned first, has no children. Then the second wife, Peninnah. We're given this structure and this sense of the family, and through the story of them regularly going year after year to Shiloh, we see this ongoing saga of Hannah, who sits center stage struggling with the fact that she has no child. Not only is she struggling year after year, but her rival, Peninnah, keeps bringing it up to irritate her grievously, we're told. And such is the impact on Hannah that as they go to present their vows, and part of their worship would have been the enjoyment of a fellowship meal or a peace offering, a banquet, instead of celebrating, she's unable to eat and drink and participate in this way. Year after year, Hannah desperately wants something. Something good. Something normal. Something wholesome. And yet God doesn't give it. The passage acknowledges that God is in control. Twice it says that the Lord has closed her womb. That the story acknowledges that there is something that Hannah wants, something she yearns for, something that is causing her grief, and God has not given it to her. This morning, the story of Hannah and Elkanah and Samuel is an opportunity as we look at their lives to look at our lives and ask the question, how do we respond when God withholds? When there is something we want, something we think we should have, and yet the Lord has not given it to us. It is pertinent for Hannah's real life experience in the family around her. It's a question we ourselves ask today. We ourselves have things that we yearn for that God perhaps has not given us. whether our own experience with childlessness, whether restoration with a loved one, whether an academic or career goal. There are things that we want, things that are right and good and proper that we don't have. How should we respond? It's not just a question of daily experience. In many respects, this is the question for God's people that will be unpacked in 1 Samuel. They want to be rid of their enemies. They want control. They want safety. They want prosperity. And yet they're struggling. And so they say, God, we want it this way. And then when God finally gives them what they want, what do they do with it when they get it? And so we're going to look at that in the life of Hannah and Samuel and Elkanah and their family. What do we do when God withholds? And then how do we respond when God gives? Let's look at the responses to Hannah's lack in the story. We see a variety of responses, and these aren't the only responses possible, but these are some very typical responses when something is withheld. And the first response we're going to look at is Peninnah's. Her shaming, her antagonism, her attack of Hannah. Her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Peninnah continues to point to Hannah's lack, pouring salt into the wound that Hannah feels desperately within her. What she's doing is saying, your lack says something less about you. That oftentimes our assumption when we are lacking something or when someone else is lacking something, when there is a sense that God has not given it, it is because that person is less. Now, we might understand Peninnah's response. If the value of someone is in what they have, then we are wont to build up what we have and point to the lack in other people's lives. Peninnah is the second wife. And in all likelihood, Elkanah marries her because Hannah was unable to have children and he needed to have an heir, and so he looked to Elkanah as a means to get what he wanted. And yet, the passage is clear. In verse 5, to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. The primary affection of Elkanah is upon Peninnah. And so to wrestle with her own desire, she diminishes someone else. She says the reason you don't have is because you are less than. It's less spiteful, but this is the same assumption at work among the friends of Job when he is suffering. When calamity takes away his children and his prosperity and his health, the assumption of many of Job's friends and the suggestions is, you must have done something to upset God. You must be worthy of this lack. There must be something wrong with you. Sometimes the voice is not from what's outside, it's the voice that we tell ourselves within. That I don't have that promotion, that I don't have that friendship, that I don't have that success, that I don't have that child because God doesn't love me that much. Because I've offended God, because I'm not lovable, because I'm not good enough. We might not need an external Peninnah. We often have Peninnahs within our own hearts. That type of response assumes something about God. That God only withholds when he means to hurt, when he means to judge, when he means to pay back. And that every experience of lack or something being withheld from us should be a reason for shame and diminishment of ourselves because we think that we are diminished in the eyes of God. We often respond when God withholds this way. Elkanah presents another option for response. Verse 8 says, and Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, this is probably representative of a conversation that they've had year after year. That Elkanah wants to console his wife. That he wants to comfort her. He obviously loves her. He demonstrates his love by giving her double portions when they go to make the sacrifice. He has a deep affection for her. And yet what he wants to do is to deny the lack and instead point to what they do have. And part of that is to say, well, look at me. He wants to placate or to invite complacency. This is a response that when God withholds something, that we often are content with trying to fix things according to human limits. When God did not give him a child through Hannah, what did he do? Did he wait? No, he went out and found another wife that would give him a child, and in fact, many children. This is not to say that Elkanah has the worst at work with him. He seems to be a worshiper of God. He seems to believe in God. He seems to have a desire to comfort his wife, and while he might be at worst egotistical in the assumption that he is sufficient for his wife, in all likelihood he's just limited. But what we see is a response that tries to turn away from the grief and doesn't expect God to act. That while he goes and worships God, he's not the one going with Hannah to pour out his spirit before God and believing that God may yet give him an heir, may yet give him a child through Hannah. That while Elkanah is the husband, and we'll deal with Eli, the religious leader, in a second, brothers and sisters, I sometimes fall into this category. That it can be tempting in marriage, as a father, as a spiritual leader, to say, what can I do to fix the problem? And if I can't find the solution, to not expect God to give it. To stop praying for conversion, to stop praying for reconciliation, to stop praying and seeking that God might do more than what I might expect according to human parameters or normal circumstances. To just try to find a way to be complacent and find a way to make through with what I have. Then we do come to Eli's response. Hannah is pouring her heart out before God. She says she's troubled in spirit. And Eli, seeing her there, and she's not making noise externally. He can't hear what she's saying. He just sees her mouth moving. And what does he automatically assume? That she's drunk. Now, part of the religious celebration is a meal, and there's food and drink in the meal. And this has probably happened, that in the religious sacrificial system that people come in, that they overindulge, whether intentionally or not. But he sees this woman, and his automatic assumption is that she's drunk. He doesn't come and inquire. His immediate words are an accusation. How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Eli is world-weary and cynical, that he assumes the worst in a situation. It says something perhaps of her devotion, that she is so consumed with her prayer, but it says something about his heart, his assumed distance between God and his people. That while we'll get into Eli's spirituality and leadership here, there's nothing in this passage that says Eli is not a believer, Eli is not one that trusts in God, but he's so seen people not live in devotion to God that he doesn't expect God to act among his people. That he doesn't expect that people can have a real connection to God. He is jaded and assumes the worst. I wish I did not see myself in him at all, but sometimes me and my colleagues can be this way. Their assumption for what we expect among our family or our congregation is completely shaped by the negative, forgetting the blessings and the times when God's Spirit has broken in, where God has often convicted us by the spiritual fervor and devotion and faith of the flock rather than the under-shepherd. Now, thankfully, he turns, and when hearing her testimony, he offers hope. And whether he's formalistically saying, go in peace, may God grant it, or whether there is some sense of his true belief that God will give it, we don't know. But Hannah responds as if it's true. Which then brings us to Hannah's response. a continued turning towards God, even as that which she desires is withheld from her. Year after year, she keeps coming, though she doesn't have what she wants. And here on this occasion, particularly described in verse 9 and what follows, even though it's been years, she still believes that God might act, that he might give her the child that she has been hoping for. First, we see her mourning and weeping, that she comes to God with the vexation of her heart, that she does not hide the trouble within her spirit. And even as she is honest with what's happening in her spirit, she's hopeful enough to make a promise, this vow to God. Now, let's be clear, this is not a demand, nor is she bargaining as if God, hey, you maybe need a servant in the temple. If you give me what I want, I'll give you this. Now, she is recognizing that to receive this gift would be a wonderful thing. And she would respond by seeing that as a result of God's favor. What would have to be true of God for us to respond to things being withheld from us the way Hannah does? To not stop asking, to believe that after many, many years, it might still happen, that God might still give. We'd have to believe that there is God in whom there is the possibility of compassion. That there is a God who hears and cares. That is, in Hannah's response, that the shame of the world upon her does not dictate her relationship with God. That God might hear the cares and concerns of a childless woman and might act particularly in her individual life in a gracious and compassionate way. And through this story, God is revealed to be the God that Hannah believes him to be. And in the kindness of God in giving us this story, we are shown that the right response, whatever the circumstances, is not Elkanah's complacency, is not the cynicism of Eli, is not the building up of ourselves or the tearing down of others according to what we have. That the response of continued turning towards God is the right, because he is a God who does hear the cry of the afflicted and the oppressed and the belittled. In each circumstance of life, we don't know what God will do. Will he heal this disease? Will he provide that job? Will our empty arms be filled? We don't know. Nor is this passage saying that every time we will get that thing that we are seeking. But we can keep seeking. We can keep asking. We can keep laying the burdens of our hearts, pouring out our souls before God, because he is a God who hears, who cares, even if those around us don't. We can pray for revival. We can pray for healing. We can pray for what God has yet withheld. Brothers and sisters, though, this is a two-part story. Hannah goes from one without to one who has received. She hears the word of Eli and is encouraged. She's encouraged because her faith was such that she believed it was possible that God could do this, that he might do it. And so instead of saying, well, yeah, whatever, Eli, you didn't believe that I wasn't drunk, why should I trust you? She is willing to believe that God might act. And she and Elkanah are blessed with a child. And as verse 20 says, in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She receives the child that she has been desperate for years. The thing that wounded her and grieved her so deeply has now been made right. Now what? We know the end of the story if we're familiar with the passage. We've read the whole thing now. But there's some tension in here. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow, but Hannah did not go. Year after year she's been going, Even though she is sad, even though she doesn't have what she wants, she's been going and participating in her own way in the worship. And suddenly she has what her heart's desire has been set upon for years has come, and now she's not going to go. And it says, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Historical records indicate that for most Jewish families and those in that region at that time, weaning normally happened between 2 and 3 years. Can you imagine a woman who has been desperate for a child for years, who is then saying, I'm going to bond with this child, I'm going to nurse this child, I'm going to care for this child for 2 to 3 years, and then I'll give him up. The connection is growing. The bond is growing. We see the tension. Will she? But then we get the answer. Elkanah has encouraged her to do what seems best. Only may the Lord establish his word. Remember, God is at work. Verse 23b says, so the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And then when she weans him, she took him up, along with the bull, flour, wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord. Maybe if there was no tension in there for you, it's because maybe you haven't felt that desperation yet in your life. But when there is something we yearn for and desire that God has withheld, there is a range of options for how we would respond when we get it. Will we cling to it? Will we hold on to it? Or will we view whatever that thing is as a gift from God? But Elkanah affirms her vow. She receives the child and she goes, takes him to the temple. Now, we need to remember not every good thing in Scripture should be followed by go and do likewise. Not every child after a childless period is to be presented to the church. Not every financial windfall from the Lord is to be handed over to the church fully. But we do need to see what is behind the actions and reactions of Hannah, and what we see is a response of worship. She worships in multiple ways as she receives from God. First, she obeys by keeping her word. She made a vow. And she knows that we are not to bear false witness. She keeps her vow before the Lord. But even before she keeps her word, her attitude is to recognize that Samuel is from the Lord. That she names him Samuel, which means the name of the Lord, or potentially offspring of the Lord, to acknowledge that Samuel's arrival wasn't because she simply knew Elkanah, wasn't just a biological change, wasn't just a hiccup, but it was a response of God to her request. She obeys God. She acknowledges God, giving him the credit for what has happened. Then she responds with generosity as she comes with Samuel to the temple. She brings a 3-year-old bull, though in some translations it's 3 bulls. And then she brings this flour and the wine, and the amounts here, these are generous amounts. She comes not only to offer begrudgingly, but gratefully, with further expressions of gratitude through the generous gifts. And then she responds with testimony. She finds Eli and she says, "Oh my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made him." She comes and gives testimony that God did what she sought from him to do. And she was responding. It says here that she is lending him. It's really a word that is meant to play off the fact that God has heard her. She's not saying, "I'm giving him so I can take him back whenever I want." She is saying, "I am giving him over." She makes it clear, as long as he lives, he is given to the Lord. While Hannah's exact actions are not what we're called to emulate, they show a right attitude of response to God when he gives us what we want. a recognition that he is the giver of every good thing. That we don't have a right to what has been given, that it's not suddenly ours. That what God gives us is rightly to be received with an understanding that we are to steward it as truly belonging to God. Whether that's understanding that we receive our children and raise them not for our ego or not to bolster our sense of importance, but as part of our work to display the goodness of God as blessings from the Lord. That our finances are used not just to enrich us, not to just save ourselves from poverty, but to be shared with others in compassion and generosity. That the skills God has given us are to be offered in service of the King. That our lips are to be used for testimony and sharing of God's faithfulness. That even when one thing is being withheld from us, that the rest of what God has given us is still to be offered over in worship and recognition of his goodness. God may not call us to hand over everything that he gives us the way that Hannah does. But we are to hold on to all that we are given with a readiness to offer it to him. Paul the Apostle writes to the church. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That whether God withholds something or God gives generously to us, in both situations, we depend and look to God and his character. Hannah is able to give so freely when she receives Samuel, to give so fully, with such a commitment, with such finality, because before she received Samuel, she knew who God was, a God who would hear her cry, a God who might have compassion on her, a God who might generously give her what she wants. And so then when she does receive what God gives her, she is able to offer him freely because she recognizes that God is a God who gives. Whether we feel personally that God has given, we feel right now that God is withholding, our response can be shaped by the reality of who God is, that God is a gracious giver. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who is the God that we are praying to? Who is the God who is shaping our responses? If we understand that he is a God who gives, that he is the God that answered Hannah's prayer, that he is the God who hears our prayers today, that when God withholds, we can give our lives to him in trust. And when God gives, we do not withhold his praise and worship. Brothers and sisters, wherever you are right now, feeling richly blessed, feeling that God was withholding, would you seek him? Would you seek him as Hannah does? Not so that you can get, but so that you can testify with Hannah that he is a God who grants our petitions, that he is a God who gives. May we give like our God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you that you heard Hannah's prayer. Thank you for the life of her child. Thank you for your compassion. Before, Lord, we see our call to give, our call to sacrifice, our call to worship, would we see you as you truly are? A God who hears our cries, and a God who has compassion. A God who has not withheld his own son, but given him freely, that in him we might have life everlasting. Amen.